I would ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. The last 14 Sundays, we have been examining this glorious passage, very important passage. But what I want us to see today, as we open God's Word, is that Isaiah is doing far more than just giving a prophecy of the Messiah. He's certainly doing that, and I hope you have seen that this is a very clear, a penetrating prophecy of the Christ who will come. This is penned some 700 years before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. But there's something much grander being done here. It's important ever so often for all men, but especially for believers, to lift their eyes from their own personal horizons and just looking at their feet and their own circumstances. It's important for men to see life and time and history in larger terms. We are inclined to see life as a question of what's happening to me right now. But we as believers are required, as we will see, to think in terms of what's happening to the world. And in particular, how we're to think about the events of our own time, the rising and falling of nation, wars and rumors of wars, economic booms and busts, intellectual movements, and the current events that shape our human life. What does the Bible have to say about all of this? Does the Bible lay out for us a philosophy of history? Where is history going? And I will say this for those of you who are grade schoolers, junior highers, high schoolers. Perhaps you're saying, I hate history. It's my least favorite subject. I even like math better than history. One of the things that I want to encourage upon you today is hopefully you will see the Bible's view of history. And you will see if history is studied correctly through the lens of Scripture with an understanding that Christ is Lord. If there's any subject that ought to thrill the believer's heart, it is the study of history. Because there we see our sovereign God at work bringing all things to glorify Himself. Even before we read the Scripture, I just want to set a little bit of a philosophical framework for you. Now, as I just said, you will have to gird up your mind. Many of you are used to going to church and putting your mind in neutral. But I'm going to encourage you to think and think hard, because you're going to have to see in looking in a penetrating fashion at the text what God is saying. So gird up your minds with me now. Even before we look at Isaiah 53 and we see the philosophy of history that's there, what that has to do with Christ and us. You should know that there are several on the world stage right now unbiblical philosophies of history. Is there a biblical way of seeing history? Absolutely. Is there an unbiblical way of seeing history? Absolutely. As always, there's an antithesis between Christian thought and non-Christian thought. The unbiblical philosophies, plural, because error is always manifold, truth is one. The unbiblical philosophies of history go like this. One of the philosophies of history that's out there on the world stage is the view of history that was first taught by the German philosopher Hegel and then popularized by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. And this view of history said that history is driven by economics, that one event follows another, one nation follows another, one civilization supersedes another by a fixed law, and that is a law of economic pressure. When the trodden down classes have enough, they cast off the yoke and chains of their oppressor, the upper class, in a revolution such as like the one that happened in Russia in 1917. And you have the new Mecca, the new Nirvana, that is a worker's paradise, Marx wrote about. Of course, recent events have not tended to confirm Marx's opinion about the progress and meaning of history. Marx said the philosophy of history is that history is moving along in such a way so as that the underclass can throw off the yoke of the upper class. That's one philosophy of history. A second philosophy is by Oswald Spengler, the great German historian, who wrote his philosophy of history that all cultures and civilizations have to die out, that history is cyclical, that whether it's Greece and Rome or the Aztecs and Incas, that all civilizations wear out, they grow old like an old human being, that they wear out, that they die, and he said that the last stage in history before a civilization is about to die is the amassing of its people in large cities, interestingly enough. But that philosophy of history says that history is ever cyclical. It's just growing. Power moves from one nation to another. The third philosophy of history is that held by Eastern religion, Buddhists and Hindus, who say that history is completely cyclical, that it repeats itself. And by the way, this involves a belief in reincarnation, that you were this in your last life, you'll be this in your next life, you'll be that in the life following. The problem with all three of these theories, and these three are the major theories that you would study if you went to a university and majored in history and the philosophy of history. The problem with all three of these philosophies of history is not only are they all unbiblical, but none can account for all that's happened, none can explain the march of events, and none can prove that history has any meaning or significance or any reason for all the events. Now, apart from that is the biblical view of history. The biblical's view of history is radically different. The antithesis of what you were just told is the Bible puts off skepticism, pessimism, gloomy confusion, and meaninglessness. And opposed to all views of history that are cyclical, that say time is just going around in circles, we're not going anywhere. The Bible's view of history is linear. It says we are here, history is progressing to a certain point. And I'll name that point in just a moment. But according to the Bible, you could lay out a threefold philosophy of history. First of all, God planned and decreed all of history. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God who works all things according to the counsel of His own decree. That is the beginning of history, that God planned it. He ordained it. Every hair on your head, every sparrow that falls has been ordained by God. And if that's been ordained, certainly all the major events of history have been ordained. The second plank in a biblical philosophy of history is this, that not only does God ordain history, but He acts and intervenes in history. Whether it's by miracles or just by His normal day-to-day providence, God is active and involved in time and history. But thirdly, and this is in a radical way summing up the biblical philosophy of history, thirdly, God is moving history towards a great consummation. And that is the great day of judgment when men and nations will all gather before Christ to be judged, as is laid out in Matthew 25. On that day, according to Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what's so striking about the biblical approach to history is the relative unimportance it attaches to what fascinates us. I would challenge you. Tomorrow night when you sit down and watch the 6 o'clock news, you can surf across NBC, ABC, CBS, CNN, Fox. It doesn't matter who. And you can watch all the events that are unfolding. And the newscasters may even have some sense that this is a great event. And they'll say, this is really a momentous occasion. History is being made. Yet universally, what you will never hear is the connection of any event that happens in our life to Christ. And what we will see is that the Bible takes the exact opposite view. Then it says the premier penultimate event in history is the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And that all history must look to that as its pinnacle. And then all history is looking forward to the great consummation when Christ returns to judge the nation. But the Bible is almost closed-mouthed about what we would call the great national events. For example, in Daniel chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, you can just write it down. In Daniel 8, there's a prophecy made, a vision of a ram and a goat. And it speaks of the eventual conquest of the Medes and Persians by the king of Greece. This is a prophecy of Alexander the Great. And the only thing the Bible says about Alexander the Great, who there have been specials done about him on PBS, books written about him. The only thing that the Bible says about him is, speaking figuratively, is he'll be a shaggy he-goat. That's all it says. So much for Alexander the Great. That's an excellent illustration of the Bible's perspective. The Bible doesn't ignore the movement of human history, the progress of learning and technology and art. It's not indifferent to the rise of nations and wars. It simply doesn't regard these matters as the true meaning of history. What does the Bible say is the true meaning and center of history? You see it right here in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 10. Read with me God's word. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. We saw last week on Resurrection Sunday, that's a prophecy of the resurrection, that Christ will not, his life will not end. He'll prolong his days out into eternity. Then we read verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me point out something about our text that it's doing. 15 weeks ago, maybe you don't remember back that far, we looked at the very beginning of this context. Just glance across the page at Isaiah 52:13. And there we saw, as this prophecy begins, 700 years before the fact, we are told this Christ who will come, who's called the servant of Jehovah, that he shall be exalted and be very high, we're told in Isaiah 52:13. We read in verse 15 of that same chapter that he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. In other words, this man is going to be a great player on the world stage. He'll have dominion over world history. According to God's word, and especially here in Isaiah 53, what these last three verses are teaching is they are teaching this. This is the consummation of history. That this servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death for the sins of his people, will not only rise to life, as we saw last week in verse 10, we see it also in verse 11, but, and here's what Isaiah 53 is looking forward to. Not only will he live a sinless life, die on the cross, be raised again and ascended, but the day will come when he will harvest the fruit of his victory. When he will justify the many, when he will make them right with God, and where he will triumph over all his enemies. Now I want to very briefly walk us through by just asking a series of questions of verse 12. You see the words there of what will happen to this one after he dies, after he dies for our sins, after he's raised again and prolongs his days. What happens to this one? Look at verse 12 and let's ask the text several questions about the movement of history and then what that has to do with us. Verse 12 reads, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. First of all, who are these, the great, at the beginning of verse 12? Listen very carefully, because you're going to see I do this about once a year, and that is to make a note about the translation you have in front of you. You will notice over and over again through this text, you'll see the word many. It's a technical Hebrew phrase, comes from the Hebrew phrase ra'ab. You'll see it in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. That word is the same word that's used at the beginning of verse 12. A better translation would be, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. Or actually, literally, it should be, I will apportion to him the many. What's being translated, what's being stated here at the beginning of verse 12, I will give to him the many. The same word that's been translated many three times so far in this context is now, for some odd reason by the translators, translated as the great. Well, it's a technical term, and they should be consistent. And if you ever run into one of the translators of the New King James, tell them your pastor said so. And this term would be better translated, as I said, the first clause of verse 12. I will apportion to him the many. All that's being stated in the first clause, who are these the great? They're the many. They're the people who God the Father is going to give to the Son. The many, the ones he's going to justify. All the ones who'll come to believe in him. And then notice the second thing about our text. And that is the specific work of each person in the Godhead. What we see here is the triune God at work on the stage of history to bring about your salvation. Notice in verse 12, at the beginning of the verse, it says, I will divide with him. It's never good to leave these things undefined. Who's the I, who's him? I is the Father. Speaking of, I will give to him, the Son, the many. That's us, the elect. And so you see the Father at work. The Father is saying in the first clause of verse 12, I will do something. In other words, I will give to the Son the many. I will give him all the elect. I will give him these as his right for having died on the cross. But then we see in the second clause, we see the Son entering into our redemption. We see, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who's the he there? It's the Son. And so you see the Father and the Son both acting on the stage of world history, both to bring salvation to fruition and then to celebrate it. We're not just saved by the work of Christ. We're saved by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But then I want to get to the good part. Look in verse 12 where it says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is speaking of what happens after the Father lays his hand of approbation, of honor upon the Son after he dies and is raised again. What does the Father do? We read it right here. He gives him the spoil, and the spoil is divided with the strong. When does one divide the spoils? That's battle language. You divide the spoils after the battle is over and the victory is won and every enemy is defeated. What we're being told in verse 12, when we're told, Christ shall divide the spoil with the strong, where it's being prophesied that Jesus will win a victory and he will have all this spoil that he will divide with some people. We'll see who those people are in just a moment. And so what's being prophesied here is not just that Jesus will live a sinless life, die on the cross, rise again. We're being told 700 years before the fact, he will win a great battle and he will get the spoils. That's what we're being told. Now, what are the spoils that Christ won by his triumph? So we will see from other texts, here are some of the spoils. He wins the right to own all of creation, all its riches. He wins the right to own many redeemed souls. That he wins the right to have a spotless bride. These are the spoils that our Christ fought the battle for and won. Now, so that you're seeing all of this cosmic layout of history shape up, look and see then who is included in here. Just as I said last week, your name is in this prophecy, so your name is in this text today. Look at the second clause of verse 12. We're told, I will divide him a portion with the great, as we said, should be better translated, I will give him the many. But then we read this, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What we're being told is Christ will triumph on the cross after his resurrection, and the Father will give him this massive gift and say, here are the spoils. You've won them in battle. And then it's being prophesied. Jesus will turn around and divide these spoils with someone. Well, where in Scripture do we ever hear of Christ dividing and sharing his riches? We hear it all over the New Testament. We hear it in Romans 8:17 that since we are united with Christ, we are joint heirs. All that's given to him is given to us. Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. In James 2:5, James says that we too are heirs of the promised kingdom. All these spoils and riches that the Father is going to give to the Son will then divide them with his people. There's a mini application here for us. There are some of you who struggle week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and you feel like, I'm never getting anywhere. I will never know riches. I will live and die a very modest life. Every week I'm wondering if the paycheck will stretch to provide the groceries. I live in the most modest of circumstances, and there's no glory, no luxury. And Carl, I have to admit, I fall into covetousness. My friend, what you're being told in this prophecy is that the day will come when Christ will divide the spoils with you. When he will share all his riches and glory with you as his joint heirs. That when the Father gives him all that is his due, he will turn around and share that with you. The gospel holds forth a hope of riches and glory, of all the spoils in all creation for all eternity. Since we are united to Christ, all that is his is ours. His suffering in this life is ours. His riches and glory in the next life is ours. Notice the next question that we ask of the text. Why does the Father reward the Son? Why does the Father give Him all these spoils? Why does the Father say, your life, your death, your resurrection is the high point of history? Why does the Father hold this up 700 years before the fact as that event to which everybody should be looking, and then afterwards they should be looking back to? Look what He says in verse 12. I will divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because. Here's why the Father honors the Son and gives Him all things. Because He poured out His soul unto death. Because He was numbered with the transgressors. Because He bore the sin of many. And because He makes intercession for the transgressors. The Father honors the Son because the Son faithfully performed all the work of redemption. Even now, we're told at the end of verse 12, He still makes intercession for the transgressors. So the Father still is pleased to honor the Son because He obediently, faithfully performed all the work of redemption. There's another mini application here. Is this not proof that God rewards faithful and obedient service? Why does the Father give all these spoils to Christ? We're told in verse 12 that great introductory word, because. The Father gives this to the Son because He did something. Because He obeyed the Father's will. Because He was faithful to the end. Doesn't this give you hope that the Father will reward you and will give you great gifts, will give you, shower upon you glorious treasures for faithful obedience? The Father will be no man's debtor. He will give to each man his reward. But then notice, who is Christ defeated? This language in verse 12 is battle language. He shall divide the spoils. Everybody in that culture knew, when you start talking about spoils, this is battle language. It means there's been a fight, and whoever has won has said to the loser, I have the right to take everything of yours. So Isaiah, writing 700 years before the fact, before this great cosmic victory, he speaks of Christ winning the battle and gathering all the spoils. Who did Christ defeat? He defeated a host of enemies. Our children learn in the shorter catechism, when we ask them question 26, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer comes back, Christ executeth. That's a good verb. The office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Well, who's Christ defeated of our enemies? He's defeated the devil. 1 John 3:8 says that He has destroyed the works of the devil. We knew He would. Genesis 3:15 said that He would come and crush the serpent's head. He's defeated the world. In John 16:33, Jesus says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He has defeated the flesh, that enemy that you think can't be defeated. According to Romans 8:3, He has won the battle over the flesh. He has even defeated death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Christ has defeated all our enemies, and now He claims the spoils. That's what's being referred to here in verse 12. Now perhaps you're saying, Carl, this view you have of history is almost triumphalistic. It sounds as though you're saying the believer should walk about with an air of triumph, saying, our King has conquered, and the day is approaching fast when every person in every nation who has ever lived will bow the knee and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because that is the view of the Scripture from first to last. That's what Pastor Dodds just read when Jesus says in Matthew 28, after His death and resurrection, He says, now all power, all authority has been given to Me. That's why we read a couple of years ago as we preached through Colossians, in Colossians 2:15, that it said of Jesus that He took captivity, all of the powers and principalities, and He put them in His train behind Him. That's why we read in Ephesians 2 that our Lord is building a great temple built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, and He's building this glorious tower called His church. That's why we read in Revelation 7 that He's gathering a church that will be so large that no man can number it, drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:10 that He's bringing many sons to glory. Is there any possibility that Christ will not triumph? That this won't come to pass? That the day won't come when Christ will gather all His redeemed people and divide the spoils with Him and everyone will worship Him? Is there any possibility that won't happen? Keep one finger here and look at Psalm 2. Because my friends, what I would have you see this morning is the gospel is about more than just Christ has saved me and I have a home in heaven. The gospel is the good news also that Christ is triumphing over all His enemies, that He will be a winner in history and in eternity. In Psalm 2, we read these words. Listen to what the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's Christ's spoils. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He's listening into this heavenly conversation where the Father says to the Son, I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. But this isn't an isolated text. Look at Psalm 72. What we're seeing is the whole note of the Bible is one of optimism towards history. That Christ has triumphed and will triumph. In Psalm 72, we read these words prophesied about Christ, beginning in verse 11. Or verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before Him and His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings, that's all inclusive, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. Does that sound like a pessimistic philosophy of history? No, it sounds like one that has Christ ruling and reigning over all the earth. That's the gospel, that Jesus redeems many, a multitude that no man can number, and then He rules for all eternity over all people. The gospel is a gospel not just of good news for us, but for all of history, that our Christ is ruling and reigning. He's with His enthroned with His people and dividing the spoils with them. But this isn't just an Old Testament prophecy. Look at the New Testament. Look at Revelation 17, the very consummation of all things. In Revelation 17, verse 14, this is, and by the way, you can multiply this by 20 in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17, verse 14, we read about the enemies of Christ. And it's summed up like this in Revelation 17, 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. That's the biblical philosophy of history, that Christ will crush all His enemies. Any philosophy of history that says, here's my worldview, things will get worse and worse until the church becomes a remnant, just a handful of people, and at the last minute, when it looks like things can't get any worse, Jesus will rapture those 11 people left on the earth who are redeemed out of there, is patently untrue. There is no standing in Scripture for it. For Scripture knows nothing of such a pessimistic philosophy. We see Christ and His people overcoming the world. That's what we're told in Revelation 17, 14. That's the philosophy of history. That Christ has overcome and is overcoming all His enemies. Now flip back to Isaiah 53 as we make several applications. I'm going to say something that's almost going to sound far-fetched to some of you. I'm going to say this because many of us need to rethink our whole worldview. When you read Isaiah 53, the prophecy of Christ, that's made doesn't just sliver out an isolated little channel and say, Jesus is going to come and die for his people and he will save them. But not going to say anything about culture, history, time, nations and all that. You make a mistake if you just read Isaiah 53 as something very personal, just having to do with you, not commenting on the world. Because from the beginning of the prophecy, notice what it says in Isaiah 52:13. This one will be exalted and very high. It talks about kings and nations in verse 15. In verse 12 of chapter 53, we see the Father acting publicly to bestow a gift to the Son for his triumph over all his enemies. The gospel is more than just this personal word about you and your redemption. The gospel is about the triumph of Christ in history. So listen carefully. The first application. We need to learn to read history this way. That history is Christ-centered and Christ-driven. That is the point of history. The pivotal events in the history of the universe are the incarnation of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That's why Paul preached to people. He didn't just say, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That's why he preached to men on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and says, God is going to judge the world in righteousness through this man who's appointed. Paul preached the cosmic gospel, big, big gospel, talking about world events and Christ's centrality in them. The modern calendar that we use is an excellent example of a Christocentric view of history. We date in our culture all time from Christ. We measure all years as in B.C. and A.D. before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. The use of A.D. is a testimony to the influence of Christ on our view of time and history. Every person in this culture has written B.C. or A.D. after some years. And by so doing, they've pointed to the incarnation and death of Christ is the central event in history. All history flows both ways from that. Interestingly enough, there's a massive attack today from educators to change this. To change this, the use of B.C. and A.D. to C.E. and B.C.E. C.E. stands for Common Era, and B.C.E. stands for Before the Common Era. In an attempt to excise Christ from our understanding of history. And that's not that uncommon that people have flouted the importance and authority of Christ. During the French Revolution, the radicals of that day created a new calendar with 1792 as the new year one. That calendar lasted about 10 years. During Mussolini's reign in the last century, Italians created a new calendar commemorating Mussolini's rise to power. The Soviet Union briefly adopted a revolutionary calendar in 1929, reconfiguring the days to exclude a Sabbath, making up five-day weeks. This calendar lasted 11 years. The Christian West measures calendar time from the first advent of Christ, and it's proper to do so. After all, God views history and His creation Christocentrically. He views all of history revolving around Christ and His redemptive purposes. And right here in Isaiah 53, we are given the centerpiece and the meaning of all history. The history of the world is this, that God is saving a people for Himself, and He is going to glorify His Son for saving them. That is the point of history. Now let me say, as an application of this, if that is the centerpiece of history, if that's the point of history, then whole departments of history at most universities are completely irrelevant. For if they do not acknowledge Christ or see His incarnation and atonement and resurrection as the central act of history, and all things moving to the consummation and judgment, and everyone bowing the knee to Him, they've missed the point of history. Some of you young people, perhaps the reason why you find history boring is because you don't see it as the march of Christ's great rule over the nations and His bringing all things to bear under His rule. If you saw that, you would see history as fascinating and the history of Christ's conquest of the world. A second application. I would ask you on the basis of this text, are you pessimistic and hopeless concerning the future? If you are, it's because you don't understand the scriptures aright. If you believe the Bible, you cannot be despairing. But you must see the future unfolding as Christ triumphantly divides the spoils with his people. And so if your philosophy of history is, I don't know what's going to happen, well, you should be informed that here's what's going to happen. Christ is going to triumph and he's going to share all of his glories with his people. But if you somehow are saying, I do know what's going to happen, it's not going to be good. You know, the nation's going to go down in a flaming burst of fire and, you know, socialism or Islam or something is going to take over America. Then you've not understood the scriptures aright. For the scriptures show that here's how history ends at the great consummation when Christ is proclaimed as Lord by all and all bow the knee to him and he divides the spoils with his people. This text is a call to us to banish pessimism and banish fear that Christ's cause will fail. Didn't he say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail? We have a philosophy of history. If you're a Christian, you've been told what to believe concerning the future. And it's glorious. A final application. For those of you who struggle with, Carl, how can I know this is how history is going to turn out? Well, let me point out something to you. The rest of this text, up through verse 11, has come to pass just as God prophesied. It's come to pass just as the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, said it would. Every stroke, every jot, every tittle. And the only thing yet remaining is verse 12. On that day when God divides the portion with the strong, shares his riches with his elect. That's all that yet remains. How can we know that this is a certainty? That history will come out in this fashion? Because God has brought all the previous prophecies to bear. Reading Isaiah 53, most of it reads like a newsreel account of what happened in the life of Christ. If the Lord has brought this to pass, we can trust that he will bring about a glorious finish to history. My friends, today, as we complete looking at Isaiah 53... we should recognize that you should glorify Christ for far more than just providing you a redemption. You should praise Christ for more than just giving you a salvation through his death and resurrection. But you should glorify him as the one who has been honored by the Father. The one who is sitting on the throne of heaven. The one who will one day divide the spoils with all his joint heirs. And who will rule over all things forever. You should glorify Christ not just as your Redeemer, but as the King of history to whom all men must bow. Let's pray. Oh Christ, how we praise you today. We put off any small thoughts and tiny understandings of your rule and reign, and we believe your word that the day is soon coming when you will see every knee bow before you. And every tongue will confess on that day when you divide the spoils of victory over all of your enemies whom you have crushed, the day when you will divide the spoil with all your joint heirs. And so, Lord, we look forward with expectancy to that day. Lord, give us energy to labor for that day, calling men to repent and believe in you as the King of history, the focal point of all time. Lord, we put off all secular understandings of history and the march of time, and we put on this biblical worldview that you're the one ruling and reigning over history. You're the one who's held up Christ as the centerpiece of history. So, Lord, we put off worldly thinking and put on biblical thinking now and own Jesus as King of all time and history. We pray in his name. Amen.